For years, I've been the poster person in the church. That's to say, the one who changed the poster on the notice board on the outside of the church at the front there, and to change it every few weeks. But there's been a change now, and I'm profoundly grateful to the backhouses for taking pity on my advancing years, not to mention my increasing decrepitude, and taking over the job from me. So the present job description is this: Maureen chooses the poster, and Harry goes and gets the ladder, and places it, and ascends the ladder, and faces the stormy gale of Main Street, and puts up the poster with four drawing pins. That's the job description. You might have thought in these days of equal opportunity that the job roles might have been reversed, but not so. Anyway, a new poster was put up on Thursday. So let me engage in a little bit of market research and ask, did anyone pay the blindest bit of attention to the poster as you came into church this evening? Hands up those who looked at it. Well, it's not entirely discouraging, Harry. Hands up if you know the message on the poster. Not terribly encouraging, Harry. Let me make it as simple as possible. Do you know what were the two words in capital letters on the poster on the notice board outside in the front of the church? Shout it out. Well done. One person in the whole congregation. It has ever been thus with posters here. King of Kings. Now, I've adopted this poster to give me two subtitles for the message from 1 Kings 10 tonight. And the key text of the chapter, it seems to me, is verse 23, where we read, King Solomon was greater than all the other kings of the earth. That's to say, Solomon, King of Kings. Those of us who have looked at the poster more closely outside, and I think we can say that we are numbered on one hand here this evening, will know that there is more to the wording than just these two words in capital letters. For above King of Kings, in very small print, we read Jesus, King of Kings. And then at the foot of the poster, some other words, and I'll come back to that at the end of the message. Now, I believe that as New Testament Christians, with our New Testament spectacles on, looking at 1 Kings 10, we can say that this also is the message of the chapter. Not only Solomon, King of Kings, but there surely is a pointer to Jesus, King of Kings. And Jesus himself, in referring to the story of this chapter in Luke chapter 11, verse 31, points to himself. A greater than Solomon is here. Surely in this chapter there is more to this king and his kingdom than meets the Old Testament eye. So I'm basing my headings on the poster outside. Let me say, by the way, there's a different poster for each week in December. So from now on, watch that space. So we're looking at this message from 1 Kings 10 at Solomon's reign and Jesus' reign. Firstly then, what do we learn for ourselves here about Solomon, the King of Kings? I want to say a couple of things about his kingdom. Notice firstly, the greatness of this earthly kingdom. And the greatness is explained in the key text. Let me read it in full. King Solomon was greater in riches and wisdom than all the other kings of the earth. the greatness of his riches and wisdom, says the writer. But isn't the writer biased? After all, we tend to support our home, town, and team, and country. Well, in this 10th chapter, the writer provides an unbiased testimony from a famous person who made a famous visit to King Solomon, and the visit is described in the first half of chapter 10. Now, in order to engage you further at the beginning of the sermon, and to see that you're still awake, let me ask you, and particularly the young guys here this evening, this question. What does Scottish football have in common with 1 Kings chapter 10? Now, I know if my colleague had been here this evening instead of his wife, then he would know right away, because he's a very keen footballer and a very knowledgeable Bible student. What's the answer? Scottish football, what does it have in common with 1 Kings chapter 10? The answer, let me tell you, is to be found in the first line of the chapter. Look down at it. When the Queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon, she came to test him with hard questions. Who's the Queen of Sheba? Came from Dumfries. You've got it. That's right. Jesus refers to her as the Queen of the South in Luke's Gospel, chapter 11, verse 31. The Queen of the South will rise up in judgment day to condemn you Pharisees. So both 1 Kings 10 and Scottish football contains a Queen of the South. Scottish second division. They were playing Alloa Athletic yesterday. I don't know the score. I've stopped looking for the scores of Scottish football on Saturdays. It's too depressing. But what a marvellous name for a Scottish football team, Queen of the South. Much more imaginative than Dundee or even Dundee United. In 1 Kings 10, the writer describes the visit of the Queen of the South to the King of the North. The Queen of Sheba to King Solomon. And we have the testimony of this Queen's visit in verses 7 to 9, verses which were read to us. Let me ask you to look at the end of verse 7, where the Queen of Sheba says this in her testimony. In wisdom and wealth you have far exceeded the report I heard. There's the same words again. Wisdom and wealth. Riches and wisdom. So that was the greatness of Solomon's kingdom. We remember that these were great God-given gifts to Solomon. Remember the story how it began in chapter 3? God gave these gifts of wisdom and riches and honor to Solomon. But what was the purpose of this God-given wisdom and wealth? Let me answer that question by asking another question. What was the purpose of the Queen of Sheba's visit to King Solomon? Different suggestions have been made over the years. Some have suggested that the visit had an economic purpose, that she came on a trade mission to try and fix up a trade agreement. Others say there was an intellectual purpose behind her visit. According to the custom of the day, she came for the ancient equivalent of the international grand final of Mastermind. Alas, without Magnuson asking the questions. Or thirdly, others yet again have suggested the purpose was romantic, in the sense that the story involved two exotic characters from the Near East of the 10th century. An encounter which would certainly have provided gossip column material for our day and age. But here we are straying far from the text of 1 Kings chapter 10. And it seems to me the purpose of her visit would tie in very likely with the testimony that she gives concerning that visit. And the purpose was clearly spiritual. Verse 1. When the Queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon and his relation to the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. And after all her questions were answered, verse 3, she gave her conclusion in terms of remarkable spiritual convictions from one who came from a pagan culture. Look at verse 9. This is what she says. Praise be to the Lord, your God, who has delighted in you and placed you on the throne of Israel. Because of the Lord's eternal love for Israel, he has made you king to maintain justice and righteousness. Remarkable spiritual convictions. And conversion? Well, it seems very likely from Jesus' words and estimate given in Luke 11 and verse 31. So here I suggest is a rare Old Testament example of evangelistic success on the part of Israel. And here surely lies the greatness of Solomon's kingdom. The purpose that God gave wealth and wisdom to Solomon was that his kingdom could spread the fame of the name of the Lord. Now here it seems to me is a word of timeless application for those who belong to the kingdom of God at any age. Let me apply it in this way. It seems to me that right at the center, or can I say right at the very epicenter of our lives as believers, there is this great calling, this great privilege, this great honor of spreading the fame of the name of the Lord. Now it seems to me that this provides a tremendous challenge for those of us who are preachers. For you see, the task of the preacher essentially is to publicize the name of the Lord. Not the preacher's name, not the name of the congregation, not the name of the church, and not the name of the particular theological party or group to which that person belongs, but to publicize the name of the Lord. So that in the community, that name becomes famous. That name becomes well known and talked about. So that in the parish and community, there's a long queue of autograph hunters looking for the signature of that name of the Lord in their lives. And there's an even longer queue of people lining up to sign up for the service of that name, and willing to go even to the ends of the earth for the sake of that name. And also to receive reflected fame of that name. Now in the light of that, it seems to me that we preachers in the land are not doing a very good job. May the Lord have mercy upon us. But there's also here a challenge, not just for preachers, but all of us who are believers. And I think the challenge is this. The challenge is to ask ourselves, are we excited and enthused by the fact that we carry round our neck, as it were, the identity tag of this most famous name? For we are Christ's ones, Christians. I used to be terrified at school if a teacher gave any indication that he or she was going to ask for a show of hands of anybody who is a Christian in the class. Terrified. How pathetic. Let me ask you, as I ask myself this, are we thrilled at Christmas time once again to hear in the beginning of the gospel story the very first mention of this name and the meaning of this name? Jesus, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Are you and I thrilled tonight at that name which has saved us from our sins, if we are Christian believers, that name which has saved us from the guilt and the penalty and the power and one day the presence of sin in our lives. So thrilled that we are longing for the fame of this name to spread like wildfire in the street where we live, in the office, in the staff room, in the classroom, in our family circle. The greatness of the kingdom here lies in this great work of spreading the Lord's name and fame. So there's the first thing I wanted to say, to point out the greatness of this earthly kingdom. And the second thing I want you to note about Solomon and his realm is really to put it the other way around. Notice, please, the earthliness of this great kingdom. The earthliness, the worldliness of this kingdom. It was a very human kingdom, and as such, there are glaring human flaws. And the flaws concern the astonishing wealth and riches described in the second half of the chapter. We didn't have time to read the whole of the second half of the chapter, but let me point out that gold is mentioned 10 times, at least, in verses 14 to 26. That is to say, the accumulation of gold by Solomon. That horses are mentioned 4 times in verses 26 to 29. That's to say, the accumulation of horses by Solomon. So you're asking, what's so significant about the accumulation of gold and the accumulation of horses by God's king? Well, just this. It was against God's law for God's king to accumulate gold and horses for himself. Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 16 says this: the king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself, or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. Verse 28, chapter 10. Going to Egypt for more horses. Deuteronomy 17, verse 17. The king must not accumulate large amounts of gold for himself. And that's what seems to be happening as you read these verses. It's rather different in chapters 4 and 5, where you read of the wealth of Solomon, but there he seems to use it for the good of the people in the land. Here, it seems to be the case that he accumulates, acquires all this wealth, and channels it into his palace and his possessions and for his own indulgence. So Solomon's wealth had led him to disobey the law of God, the holy, good, and perfect law of God. Now, there's nothing wrong with wealth in itself. Solomon's wealth was God-given, and his wealth described here belonged to a totally different league, a totally different planet from anything that we can experience. But I wonder if you've ever hankered after or had an inkling to see some other planet or even a higher league of wealth. Let me tell you about my hankerings and inklings that I experienced 26 years ago, next month, January 1976. Anne and I sat one Sunday evening in a restaurant in Dallas, Texas, and the very name conjures up wealth and indulgence, doesn't it? Sitting there having supper with two multimillionaires and their wives, and I had to pinch myself to see that I wasn't dreaming that this had taken place. I had just been preaching in their church that Sunday, a church with only 24 members, but they had no financial problems. And I suppose you don't have financial problems if you have two multimillionaires in your congregation. And I just wish I'd kept a note of their names and addresses, Because I think it might have been interesting to see if they would have been interested in becoming sort of honorary Texas members of Christ in Congregation, or perhaps American friends of the new building project in Moodysburn and Christen. Actually, when I was thinking about this afternoon, I remembered that one of them, Clark Breeding, actually came to visit us about 22 years ago. And it struck me this afternoon that his name and address might be in our visitor's book. And I thought I'd have a word with Gary McFarlane about that. We stayed one night with one of the couples who were a youngish couple, but part of the original Carruth family who came as traders to Dallas a long, long time ago. And we stayed in their Georgian house, which was absolutely astonishing. I couldn't begin to describe it inside. But the really important thing was that they, wealthy though they were unassuming and believing Christians who used their wealth for the advancement of the kingdom. You see, it's not the wealth that's wrong, it's the use of it. And Solomon used his wealth in the wrong way. Oh yes, Solomon had wise words, but by now his actions were unwise. Solomon knew all the answers, apparently. But was he asking the right questions? The right questions of himself? As far as the use of his resources for the advancement of God's kingdom. So there is here the earthliness and the worldliness of this great kingdom. And again, here I see a timeless application for all those who are members of God's kingdom of whatever age. Because I think that worldliness presents one of the biggest challenges to the Christian church in the West in our day and age. And worldliness affects all of us in some measure and in some degree. Now, I don't know about you, but I feel in my own soul, at my age and stage, that there is an increasing allurement upon me for leisure and pleasure and comfort and entertainment and self-indulgence. I find it increasingly alluring, almost a magnetic allurement. And I'm sure I'm not the only Christian believer who feels something of this here tonight. The pull of worldliness and earthliness. Now let me say here that according to the Bible, worldliness is not going places or having things or even making money. Worldliness, according to the Bible, is to do with a spirit which grips a person. It's to do with a love that is formed inside a Christian believer for things rather than God. And the Bible says, 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, love not the world, neither the things of the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh. There's this feeling term, you see. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life is not of the Father. The world and its desire, says the Apostle John, there's that sense again, the spirit. The world and all its desires will pass away. And that's for sure. But he who does the will of God will abide forever. Now Solomon had lost the priority of kingdom values. And Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount, when he was alluding to Solomon's splendor in his kingdom, said that Solomon in all his glory couldn't be compared to one wild lily in the field. Jesus went on a few verses further on, and this is really an indictment of Solomon, I'm sure. Jesus went on to say, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you. So here then is the greatness and the earthliness of the kingdom of Solomon, King of Kings, with the lessons that God would have us think about. But secondly, here and much more briefly, what do we learn about Jesus in this chapter? Jesus as King of Kings. Let me suggest that 1 Kings 10 acts as an Advent poster which points towards his first coming and his second coming. Back to the Advent poster on the outside wall, I realize by now there's no point in asking you what the picture is on that poster. If you don't know the words, you certainly don't know what the picture is. But let me, by gentle questioning, help you to discover the answer to that. Here's the question. If the Queen of Sheba came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, who was it at the first Advent who was drawn from the eastern edges of the known world to visit a king, the visit being associated with wisdom? And I see from your smiles you've all got it. The picture outside, and I'm sure you'll look at it when you go outside tonight, on the poster has the familiar picture of camels and turbans and three wise men from the east who came, you remember, with this question, where is he? Where is he who is born king? So at the very time of Advent, we see the unique fascination that Jesus Christ evoked just by his birth and his coming. Even Herod the king was drawn in his fascination to search for this king. And he expressed his fascination, of course, in his murderous hatred. And down the centuries, multitudes have been fascinated with Jesus in fury as well as in faith. Why is it that people all over the country and all over the world blaspheme the name of this king? When you go into buses and tubes and football grounds, you won't hear people blaspheming Allah or Brahman or Hare Krishna, but they will concerning Jesus. And I've always thought, you know, this is a kind of backhanded compliment concerning the fascination, albeit subconscious, the fascination that Jesus Christ evokes down the ages, across the nations, drawing people, yes, in fury, but also in faith. The fascination of multitudes down the centuries all over the world who have sought wisdom and who have been looking for meaning in life and looking for the way to live and the right way to make decisions and choices. And they've been drawn to Jesus Christ and found in him the wisdom that they were looking for, found in his word, the Bible, and his rule over their lives, that which guides them and counsels them and steers them in the right direction. The magnetic fascination of the King of Kings. I know that iron filings will not be drawn to a magnet if these iron filings are set at a distance from the magnet and somehow outside the magnetic field of the magnet. And perhaps some people feel that they've wandered away from the wisdom of Jesus Christ. And we do feel that at times in our lives. But let me say that the evidence that a person is a true believer is that that person will never be out with the magnetic field of Jesus Christ, and sooner or later, sometimes much later, that true believer will be drawn back irresistibly to Jesus and to find in him Savior, Lord, and wisdom for life. Finding wisdom and finding happiness, it seems to me that verse 8 is very applicable to Christian believers who have submitted to Jesus' wisdom. How happy your men must be, said the Queen of Sheba to Solomon. How happy believers are. How happy your officials who continually stand before Jesus Christ and hear his wisdom. So chapter 10 as an Advent poster points to the first coming. But I want to suggest also that this chapter, acting as an Advent poster, points to Jesus' second coming and its consequences. Because this chapter gives us a sketch, in this worldly terms, of a kingdom which is splendid and glorious. You know, there's no other chapter in the Old Testament before this, and no other chapter after this in the Old Testament quite like chapter 10. Clearly this chapter is describing something beyond Solomon, something which belongs to the Messiah. And the glory of the Messiah's kingdom is not of gold, but of righteousness, the glory of his righteousness. And there's a foretaste of this in verse 9, the second half. Because of the Lord's eternal love for Israel, he has made you king to maintain justice and righteousness. Let's think about the second coming for a moment. When Jesus the King comes again in power and in glory the second time, a whole complex of events will take place. For a start, the old order will end completely. Now, I understand that Tim LaHaye's novels in the Left Behind series are a good read. But I beg you who read them to remember they are novels, not scriptures. For according to the Bible, when Jesus comes again the second time, no one will be left behind. And why is that? Because there'll be nothing left behind at all. 1 Corinthians 15 says, when Jesus comes again, then will be the end. The old order will vanish away. Judgment Day will be ushered in. There'll be a separation of the righteous and the unrighteous. The righteous will enter with resurrection bodies, changed in the twinkling of an eye, to live with the King in his kingdom, which will be a new earth under new heavens, wherein dwelleth righteousness. 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 14. Perfect righteousness. Let me pause to ask you to reflect on this just for a moment. When the King comes again and establishes his kingdom in heaven, there's not going to be any sin at all. There's no longer going to be any guilt or shame or fear or dread of sin. No longer is there going to be the struggle or the temptation or the battle or the drawing power of the bondage of anger and lust and impurity and pride and envy and jealousy and selfishness and all that bothers us here below. There won't be a vestige of that remaining, not a spot or a stain. Righteousness. In all our relationships in heaven, there's going to be harmony and unity and togetherness with nothing to mar and to spoil when the King comes. Perfect righteousness at his second advent. In a moment or two, we're going to end our service by singing part of Psalm 72, which is a psalm ascribed to Solomon. They're not quite sure whether it was a psalm of Solomon or a psalm for Solomon. But it is a psalm that describes his kingdom. It refers to Sheba in the psalm. But as you read through the psalm, you're aware that it must be pointing to something beyond Solomon, because it speaks of an endless kingdom. It speaks of that which lasts forever in all its glory and splendor, and it must be pointing to that which is beyond. I always associate Psalm 72 and their marvelous words with that which I heard when I was a student at university in Dundee. One Thursday evening, Duncan Campbell, who was involved in the Lewis Revival, came and spoke to us about that revival. And I remember as he concluded his talk, he told of what happened in the days after the revival, when it seemed that these days were coming to an end, and there was a quieter work going on, and all the dramatic events were beginning to cease. The hundreds of conversions, the crowded prayer meetings, the packed churches, the weeping and the crying and the repentance of sin as people knelt by the fields. And he told of several weeks after the revival how a number of ministers were walking in the countryside in Lewis. And they were talking about the great things that had happened. And as they were talking about these great things, they began to hear sounds in the distance. They heard voices and music and singing. It seemed to come from over the hills. It got louder and nearer, and soon these ministers were transfixed on the spot as they heard these words: "His name forever shall endure. Last like the sun it shall. Men shall be blessed in him, and blessed all nations shall him call. Now blessed be the Lord our God, the God of Israel, for he alone doth wondrous works in glory that excel. And blessed be his glorious name to all eternity. The whole earth let his glory fill. Amen. So let it be." And Duncan Campbell asked, "What was it? What went on that day?" And he said, "I don't know. Was it the choir of angels bearing witness to the glory of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and all that he will do when he comes again to establish his kingdom in glory and in righteousness?" What's our response to this? Let me finish with the poster again. Maureen's inspired poster for tonight. The words at the foot of the poster: "Jesus, King of Kings." And at the foot: "Come and worship him." That's the only response that we can make in Advent season, in Christmas time, to this King of Kings. Come and worship him. Worship him with your lives. Worship him with your service. Worship him with your time and your talents and your money. Consecrate your lives afresh to him. If we do that, how happy we shall be. And how blessed forever. May God bless his word to us. Let's pray. King of Kings and Lord of Lords, thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Help us to know that the government of our lives is upon your shoulders, and help us to come and place our lives in submission and subjection to you tonight. Help us by your Holy Spirit to hear and to heed and to trust and obey. Lord, we bless you for the glory of your kingdom. Thank you for this infinitely great plan which covers heaven and earth, the vastness of that into which we are caught through the gospel of Jesus. Lord, help us to honor you and glorify you as these weeks unfold. May we know the reality of worship, not just with word and lip, but with life and service. And we ask this for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.